that one of the most grievous acts of sin recorded in all of Scripture, the threefold denial of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle Peter. But as we're going to see, Peter's failure was not the end for him, as the Lord in beautiful grace and mercy would eventually restore Peter and elevate him to a place of great leadership and usefulness in the early church. Now, having moved through most of the Gospel of Matthew by now, we should be well aware of the fact that, Peter's life has been intertwined with the life of the Lord Jesus since the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We remember Peter's call to be a disciple of Christ back in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to turn back there quickly. You can turn with me if you like. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry and has begun to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." And so this began the path to apostleship for this man, Simon Peter. Eventually, Peter becomes part of our Lord's inner circle, along with James and John. And we often see the three of them with Jesus in some of the most important events recorded in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we read of that great account of Jesus with the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called. Matthew 17 and verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." And this event made such an impact upon Peter that he makes mention of it in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. You can turn there on your own if you like. Now, one of the notable things about Peter that we notice as we've looked at his life through the Gospels was his boldness. He was a very bold man, although that sometimes got him in trouble. For example, he was the only one of the 12 to get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus. Remember, he asked Jesus if he could walk out on the water to him. Jesus invited him to come. He begins to walk, except for the fact that, of course, he started to look at the wind and the waves and the storm all around him, and he began to sink, taking his eyes off of Jesus. And so Peter was the only one of the 12 to get out of the boat. We mustn't forget that. Peter was usually the first to answer a question and often the first to ask. But like I said, his boldness sometimes got him in trouble. Like the time he rebuked Jesus when Jesus had declared that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be crucified. This resulted in a sharp rebuke from Jesus in which Jesus retorted, "Get behind me, Satan." And so sometimes Peter got himself in trouble with his boldness. Now, part of the reason for this boldness in Peter was because he was at times supremely self-confident. He demonstrated supreme self-confidence at times, which actually in the life of a Christian can be a very negative trait. Look with me at Matthew 26, if you would, please, and verse 31. Says, "Just after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." But as we're about to see, Peter's self-confidence was evidence of a prideful heart. And that pride was about to receive a severe blow as Peter, under the midst of great pressure, would deny his Lord. Not once, but three times. Now, this whole process, which would result in Peter denying Christ, was a time of testing that Peter never could have imagined. Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 through 34. We looked at this several weeks ago. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. Jesus foretells Peter's denial specifically here. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And so what we're going to be looking at now is this sifting process that the Apostle Peter went through. Now, as we mentioned last week, John had actually gained Peter entrance into the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. But just as after he entered, we read in verses 69 and 70 of our passage in Matthew chapter 26, it says, Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Only a couple of hours after Peter had vowed that he would never forsake Jesus, that he would never deny him, he denies to this little servant girl that he knew him. 2 hours later, 2 hours after he had vowed he'd never do it, at the word of this little servant girl, he denies that he ever knew the Lord. And no wonder Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:9, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? And Peter, in denying Christ only 2 hours after he had vowed that he would never deny him, only proves that he understood very little about the deceitfulness of his own heart. And the same is true of all of us. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know them? And that's why we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And so Peter demonstrates here that he had very little understanding about the deceitfulness of his own heart. Well, having already denied the Lord Jesus once, we now read in verses 71 and 72, it says, And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Again, one of those pesky little servant girls comes to Peter and discloses his identity here. And he responds by denying that he knew Jesus, and this time he does so with an oath. If you recall, an oath was used in calling upon something sacred, such as the name of God, to guarantee the truthfulness of somebody's statement. That's what an oath was used for. Calling upon something sacred, such as the name of God, to guarantee the truthfulness of your statement. And Jesus had warned against this back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Peter commits the sin here of swearing an oath in order to deceive. He uses an oath in order to deceive. And that was the very problem with oaths oftentimes. Again, we read here in verse 72, And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Well, Peter's third and final denial we find in verses 73 and 74. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. They could tell that Peter was from the region of Galilee by his accent. The Galileans had a different accent than the people in Judea. They spoke differently. They spoke differently than those in Judea, and the Judeans actually belittled them for it. You know, they had kind of a funny accent. They didn't speak quite as eloquently as the Judeans did, and so they would actually belittle them for it. It's like if we hear somebody today, you know, us from the north, if we hear someone from Mississippi or somebody from Louisiana, we can tell immediately where they're from. We know they're from the south. Not that we belittle them for it, but it's a different accent. If we meet somebody from Boston, we know that they're from Boston usually. I remember when I was at seminary and I was grocery shopping one day and saw one of my fellow seminary students with his wife at a grocery store. And so he introduced her to me, and I began to talk to them and to talk to her. And she said, "Are you from the Midwest or from Canada or Upper Michigan or something?" And I said, "Well, why do you ask?" And she said, "Well, I'm from Canada, and I could tell immediately that you are from, you know, the Upper Midwest or from Canada." And I said, "Yeah, I'm from Wisconsin." She said, "Yes, I'm from Canada. I knew that you were from that area of the country." And so we can always tell, usually anyway, tell where a person is from by their accent. And Peter, like the rest of the apostles, other than Judas, was from Galilee, just as Jesus himself was. And so they really had Peter nailed this time. They knew he was from Galilee because of his accent. Peter responds in verse 74, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" He began to invoke a curse on himself. He began to swear. Lenski, commentating on this part of verse 34, said, "Peter called down all manner of evil on himself and with oaths called God to witness that he did not know him." Think of that. In fact, Lenski says, we see that he is ready to resort to anything to save himself from discovery. Lenski writes, "Peter was no longer a man of even ordinary manhood. He was a groveling coward who was too pitiful to look upon at this point." It's pretty sharp words from Lenski. He called down all manner of evil on himself and with oaths called God to witness that he did not know Christ. He says, in fact, we see that he's ready to resort to anything to save himself from discovery. And so in doing so, Peter denies his Lord the third time. And so as we read at the end of verse 74, "And immediately the rooster crowed." Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Now, Luke's account of this adds even more poignance and more pain to Peter's threefold denial here. And so I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, please, to Luke 22, beginning in verse 60. And again, this is Peter's account of that same thing we were just reading in Matthew. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Here, obviously, what Luke adds is that the Lord turned and looked at Peter as he denied him the third time. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt as Jesus suddenly turns and looks at him? Can you imagine how he felt at that point? At this point, Jesus' face would have been covered with blood and spit, having been battered by the Jewish religious leaders. But can you imagine the expression in his eyes, the Holy Lord of Glory, as he looked at Peter at that particular moment? What grief those eyes must have expressed. What pain those eyes must have expressed. And yet mercy and forgiveness Imagine all of that blended together in this gaze, this look that Peter was given by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the movie Ben-Hur, as some of you know, it's one of my favorite movies, Ben-Hur, the star of the movie, Charlton Heston, is arrested on a false charge and sent with a bunch of other slaves to a galley ship to serve as a slave rowing. And so they're chained and they're being taken through the desert by these Roman soldiers, and they get to the region of Galilee and actually come into the little village of Nazareth, where they stop at a well for the soldiers to get a drink of water and their horses. And then these ladies in the village go to the well and they start getting water and they start giving water to these prisoners. And one of them tries to give water to Ben-Hur, and the Roman guard soldier looks at her and says, "No water for him." And so she was denied the opportunity to give him any water at all. And he was virtually dying of thirst. Well, he just falls down on the ground and his face is in the sand and he cries out, "Lord, help me." And all of a sudden in the movie, you see these hands reach down and there's a cup of water, and the hands start to pour water on the face of Ben-Hur and kind of wash the dirt off of his face, and then he kind of lifts up his face and gives him a drink of water. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in Nazareth. But they never show his face in that movie, which is one of the things I really like about that movie. They always show him from behind and from his perspective as he's looking out. Well, as he's giving Ben-Hur this drink of water, the Roman soldier goes, "Hey, I told you, no water for him." And so Jesus stands up and he just looks at him. And you don't see his look, but you see from behind. And this Roman soldier kind of looks at Jesus, and all of a sudden he kind of looks down and like he's almost ashamed, and he looks up again. Then he kind of starts to slink back. He's completely awed and intimidated by Christ, just by the look on his face. Now I know that's just a movie, but I think about that scene in Ben-Hur when I read this account in Luke 22. Imagine the expression on Jesus' face as he looked at the Apostle Peter. Well, that is the threefold denial of the Lord Jesus Christ by Peter, as prideful, self-sufficient Peter is humbled and broken over his sinful failure. But again, thankfully, that is not the end for Peter. And quite honestly, when I read this and I know what's coming afterwards, this failure of Peter's is in some ways strangely encouraging to me, because Peter was a flawed man, and so am I. And I'm encouraged when I see not only Peter's failure here, but his restoration to usefulness evidently through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many lessons for us to learn from Peter's temporary downfall here. And so I'd like to close the message today with a rather lengthy section of application. And you see that right on your outline there. Lessons to be learned from Peter's denial, from his temporary downfall here. Lessons to be learned from this incident with the Apostle Peter. Now, the first lesson I believe we learned from this account this morning is that our sin grieves the heart of Jesus. Our sin grieves the heart of Jesus. When Peter denied the Lord for the third time and Jesus turned to look at him, as we mentioned a moment ago, the look on Jesus' face probably reflected many emotions: sorrow, pain, love, mercy, forgiveness. And I'm sure that Peter's denial was especially painful for Jesus, since he was so close to our Lord. We saw the tender heart of Jesus on display back earlier in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Remember, as Jesus looked upon the holy city at a certain place on the road as he's entering Jerusalem, there's a certain place in the road where you can actually see, you have a panorama of the entire city. And as Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, what was his response? He wept, didn't he? He wept over the city of Jerusalem. We actually see that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. I invite you to turn there with me for a moment, please. We see the tender-hearted compassion of Jesus on display even here. This is as he is entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It says, Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He grieved over the sinfulness of the rebellious Jews who he knew were going to reject him by and large. And how much more must he have been grieved over the sin of his beloved disciple, Peter? And that would have been reflected in the gaze that he gave Peter. And in the same way, Jesus is grieved when we sin in word or action or in thought. In word or action or thought, when we sin, Jesus' heart is grieved. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:30. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." We cause the Holy Spirit sorrow when we sin. And again, that is in word or action or in thought. And of course, the sins that Paul talks about in the context of Ephesians 4:30 are in, for the most part, sins of the tongue. And so he says they're in that context, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We cause the Holy Spirit sorrow when we sin. And so it's clear that when the child of God sins in some way, it grieves the heart of God. We need to remember that. Well, the second lesson I'd like to draw out of this passage is that Peter's response to his sin here was appropriate. After Peter denied the Lord for the third time and Jesus suddenly turned to look at him, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. In other words, Peter expressed genuine sorrow. He had a truly repentant heart. And again, we can learn from Peter's example here. When we sin in any way, whether it be an act or a thought or a word, it should cause us genuine sorrow. And I believe that's one way in which you can determine the genuineness of your faith or not. You know, sometimes we sorrow in some way anyway when we sin outwardly in action, and especially when other people see it. But what about when you sin in your mind? What about when you sin in thought? Does that grieve you? Are you grieved when you sin in your mind and nobody else knows about it? That's a real indicator that you're a true follower of Christ. If you are convicted by the sins of your mind that nobody else knows about, and you deal with it the same way as you would if you sinned in action or in word. We should never be cavalier about sin in our lives as believers. We should never take it lightly. In fact, when you find someone who professes to be a Christian treating sin in their lives with kind of an, "Oh well, God will forgive me anyway" attitude, I really question the sincerity of that person's faith. We must never treat sin lightly in our lives. It doesn't matter if it's action, word, or thought. We must not treat it in a cavalier way. In fact, our attitude should reflect that of David's in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. I invite you to turn to Psalm 51 with me. Now, this prayer of repentance is in response to Nathan's confrontation of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. And you know, the interesting thing about Psalm 51 is that it's been known of many godly men and women throughout church history that the area where Psalm 51 was found in their Bibles was all worn out, even stained with tears. I've heard of godly men and women who came to this passage so often because they lived a life of repentance. They had a daily attitude of repentance. And so they came here often because they knew that their sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant it might be, grieved the heart of God. We read here in Psalm 51, again, this is David's prayer of repentance after he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And so as followers of Christ, our hearts should be genuinely grieved when we sin. And that is demonstrated here in the response of the Apostle Peter. Well, the third lesson we derive from our passage this morning is that Peter needed to be sifted. Peter needed to be sifted, and the Lord knew it. Remember, he was very proud. He was very self-sufficient, boasting, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter needed to be purged because of his pride and because of his self-sufficiency. And this severe trial would serve to bring that to pass. We too have areas in our lives that we need to be purged of. And the Lord will use even the most severe of trials to bring it to pass. Some of us have experienced that. The Lord will use even the severest of trials to purge us of things in our lives that he wants to rid us of. And again, with Peter, he was purged of his pride and self-sufficiency through this severe trial that was about to come to pass. And when the Lord chastens us, when the Lord purges us, when the Lord disciplines us, we must not despise his discipline, as difficult as that is at times. Sometimes the Lord's sifting, his purging, his discipline in our lives is extremely difficult, and it's intended to be so. Reminds me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. I invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And I love this passage because of the personal nature of it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. The author of Hebrews writes, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen to that, right? All discipline seems painful, and it is. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so what do we find out here about the Lord's discipline, his chastening, his purging, his sifting in our lives? What do we learn about that here? Well, we're not to regard it lightly. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It says here that if we're not disciplined, it means we are illegitimate children and not sons. It says that the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We know that discipline and sifting is very painful. Imagine what it must have been like for Peter. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we conclude then that Peter needed this sifting that he underwent. And we need to be sifted at times as well. We must not despise the discipline of the Lord. Well, a fourth thing that is very evidently seen in this whole episode of Peter is Jesus' grace and mercy that he extended to him. It shines as a bright light in the midst of darkness. And we see this, first of all, in that Jesus actually warned Peter. Remember, he warned him that he was going to go through this great trial and actually fail. He knew Peter was going to fail, and he warned him that he was going to fail. Again, Jesus not only told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat generally, but specifically that Peter would deny him three times. And so Jesus lovingly warns Peter here of his impending temporary downfall. He had actually warned Peter along with James and John in the garden before he was arrested. Remember the warning he gave them there in Matthew 26 and verse 41? Jesus has invited Peter and James and John into the garden with him to pray with him. They kept falling asleep. Remember that? Verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus warns his disciples here, you must watch. You must be on guard. You must pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing. Our hearts are desirous of obeying the Lord, but the flesh is weak. There's that battle in us between the flesh and the spirit. And so we need to watch and pray, Jesus says. And so he warns Peter as well as James and John before this event even occurs. But just as Peter had Jesus' verbal warnings directed toward him, we have the many warnings of Scripture as sort of spiritual stoplights warning us to stop and watch. The Scriptures are filled with warnings, loving warnings from our Lord, and we must not take these lightly. You know, sometimes the residents of our state are warned to stay off the ice when we've had a warm spell during the winter, like we've been having for most of this winter. And yet, there's always some people who refuse to heed those warnings. And they walk out on thin ice anyway, even though they've been warned. Or worse yet, they drive on it with their snowmobiles or their SUVs. And tragically, sometimes they fall through. Well, many Christians are that way with the warnings of Scripture. They run these spiritual stoplights. And they bring themselves much grief. If you run the stoplights of Scripture, you do so at your own peril. These are the warnings that are given throughout the Bible. We're told, for example, to guard our hearts with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your hearts with all diligence. Be careful what you see. Be careful what you hear. Be careful where you go. And yet many Christians live very undisciplined lives. They do anything but guard their hearts with all diligence. And they do so at their own spiritual peril. Paul commands us to flee, actually commands Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And yet there are many in evangelical churches all over the country who tragically flee straight towards youthful lusts and get themselves involved in things that cause spiritual shipwreck. And so we must heed the spiritual stoplights, the warnings of Scripture. But in any case, Jesus demonstrated his love for Peter here by warning him of his impending downfall. But Jesus didn't just stop with a warning. He also prayed for Peter. He also prayed for Peter after he told Peter of Satan's desire to sift him like wheat. Remember, he adds, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And I found it very interesting as I thought about this. Jesus knew Peter would fail. He already knew that. But he prayed that his faith would not fail. He knew Peter was going to fail. He told him so. But he prayed that his faith would not fail. And in his love and in his grace as our great high priest, he prays for us as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, please. In verse 25. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives as our great high priest to make intercession for us. We can be encouraged by the fact that he is interceding on our behalf in the midst of even our most severe trials. He knows the trials are coming. He knows that at times we might even fail in the midst of trial temporarily. But yet he's praying for us, as he prayed for Peter, that our faith not fail. What a tremendous encouragement that should be as a child of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to pray for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus warned Peter. He prayed for Peter. And then after his resurrection, he sought out Peter specifically, again demonstrating his love and his grace and his mercy for Peter. In Mark 16:7, after Jesus rose from the dead, the angel at the tomb tells Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, to go tell his disciples and Peter, "He is going before you to Galilee, just as he had said." The Lord was concerned about Peter after he had denied him so terribly. And he singles him out here through the words of this angel. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asks Peter on three separate occasions some form of the question, "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" And he then restores Peter and commands him to feed his sheep. But how encouraging it is when the Lord seeks us out, even when we have failed him in some way. Have you ever experienced that? The Lord seeking you out, drawing you back. Even during the course of a day, maybe you kind of get kind of cold spiritually and you're prayerless or whatever. Have you experienced the Lord seeking you and drawing you back into fellowship with himself? If you truly belong to Christ, you won't be able to stray very far before the great shepherd directs you back to the narrow way. Have you experienced that? If you truly belong to Christ, you're not going to be able to stray very far, and the great shepherd is going to direct you back to the narrow way. And this is an indication that we truly belong to him and that he loves us with an everlasting love. And so we see here through this whole process that Peter is brought from failure to restoration and then finally usefulness as Jesus elevates him to a place of great prominence in the early church. And so what a picture of God's love, his mercy, his grace, and the fact that Peter was one of his own. Peter was restored because he was one of his own. Judas failed, and yet we know his end because he didn't belong to the Lord. But Peter belonged to Christ, and nothing would ever snatch him out of our Lord's hand, even this threefold denial that we've looked at this morning. And so despite Peter's grievous act of sin here, how encouraging it is for us to see Christ in all of his love and mercy, reaching out to Peter, praying for him, restoring him, and elevating him to a place of great usefulness and prominence in the early church. That should be an encouragement to all of us. What a great Savior we have. What a great Lord we have. What a great friend we have in Jesus. And that, ironically, is our closing hymn this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. Turn in your hymn.